Title my message is True Christians Do Practice Righteousness. They do it, one way they do it is through the love for the brethren. I'm going to be looking at verse 11 through 15 this morning. This is part one of several parts, so we can get the foundation and the groundwork on where John's going with this. Already I've said that Christians, when you are assured of your present wonderful state in Christ Jesus, meaning that you know you're a believer, you know you're a Christian, you are sure of that, not based on what you've done, but based on what Christ has done, then you begin to think of that as one of the most wonderful things, wonderful gifts God can give you. And you know from reading the Word of God that in Scripture the best is yet to come. We're looking forward for the best. And that is sufficient from John's point of view for all true children to live holy and pure lives now, right now, while they hope for what will be. So it is hope in God's word and in his character of what he said will be that should keep us living holy. The very anticipation of seeing Christ should stir our hearts and cause us to live our lives in a way that is ultimately, where is he going with all this? To please God. Last time we learned also that for a professed Christian to live in a continuous habitual pattern of sin is actually showing they don't belong to God at all. They are not in God's family. But on the other hand, John also said, for true Christians to live in a way where they are living habitually righteous or doing righteousness shows that they do indeed belong to God's family. And the reason why is because they bear a resemblance of their Father in heaven, of their Lord Jesus Christ who died in their place, and of the Spirit of God that indwells them. And there's no better proof for John or anywhere in the Word of God to show that you are a genuine, growing believer and the seed of God, the life of God is in your soul than when you display love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no greater proof for John. There's no greater proof against false teaching and those who believe it than for Christians who have received true teaching, and in their lives they learn to love the brethren. Now this love that we are to manifest to our brethren is of such a different quality. It is of such a different nature that only the Spirit of God can produce it in our hearts and cause us to actually live it out in our lives. This is not something the flesh can do. This is not something the world knows anything about. Only true believers know about this. And this is because its source and nature flows from the character of God himself. So this morning, it will be wise for you to grasp and ponder four vital characteristics of God's love that flows from the heart of a true believer to believers. Today I'll just cover two of them. But let's look at them. Here's the first one. The first one. That this love is such of a quality in nature that it is a love that has a nature and quality that complies with the Word of God. It has such a nature and quality as to comply with the Word of God. Let me just add this, all the time. It complies with the Word of God all the time. And this is how John teaches this point. Look what it says in verse number 10 of chapter 3. That's where I left off last time. It says in chapter 3, verse number 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then he adds this on the end. Nor the one who does not love his brother. It's an odd ending. It's a kind of a strange connection to the sentence. But it means everything to where he's going. It proves everything about false teachers and those who would believe false teaching and those who are true believers and would believe God's word and comply to everything God says, the way God says it, and they'll have nothing else but that. The word for love in this passage, at least in this verse, is the Greek word agapo. Agape, we hear. It's primarily a Christian love. It's a godly love. But he also means by this word, it is a love that has a pattern of life to it. It is a love that is not just a one-time event. It is a love that is continuous. As God's love is continuous, our love ought to be continuous. The proof that you heard the truth correctly is always first manifested in obedience. And that's what I mean by the first one. It is a love that has a nature and quality that complies with the word of God. In other words, it starts with you and I complying to the word of God and being obedient to it. That works out of my life in a practical way, in practical righteousness, by loving people. Now, let's move down to verse number 11. He begins to now enforce his point. Look what it says in verse 11. It says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Let me stop there. John is using an example to drive home his point that it starts with compliance to the word of God, meaning this. I prove I love God by what? Obeying him, right? We already covered that point. Well, he drives that home again before he starts talking again about loving your brother. And he goes back. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4, where he gets this from, because I want to bring out some points from this passage that is very important to his point. And that's in Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse number 2. Cain's evil noncompliance to God's required offering led to a self-designed offering. Meaning this, that we can come up with things that we think are pleasing to God and what God requires. And to the world, they are not necessarily evil or wrong. But because it does not start out with obeying what God specifically said, it now is evil and will produce evil results. All right, now let's look at it. Look at verse number 2 of Genesis chapter 4. "Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Verse 3, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flocks, of his flock and their fat portions." Now, let me stop there for a minute. Hold it right there in the middle of the sentence. This is what's going on. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So obviously, if I'm going to give an offering to God, I should give an offering like from what I produced, right? So he gives an offering, a grain offering to the Lord. Doesn't seem evil, doesn't seem out of place. It seems quite in character, right? Well, Abel, on the other hand, was one who tended the flocks. So he was going to be giving, it says here, the firstlings of his flocks and bring them to God with its fat portions and all those things. And so that's what he did. But if you notice, in verse number 4, it says this of Genesis. Look at the middle of the verse. It says, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard." Meaning this, it led to God's rejection of Cain's offering. Which led to something else. It led to Cain being jealous because his brother's offering was regarded. Look what it says in verse number 4 or 5. It says, so it also led to this. So Cain became very angry in verse 5. So Cain became very angry, it says, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Which led to depression. Look at verse number 6b, the middle of the verse. "And why has your countenance fallen?" He had a sad type of look to his face, which expressed what was going on in his heart. Verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And then it led to something else. It led, of course, his jealousy, led to anger. His anger led to a countenance that looked sadly depressed, which gave birth to murder, the murder of his own brother, Abel. In verse number 8, look what it says in chapter 4. It says, Cain told Abel his brother, verse 11, of chapter 4, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he says, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Of course, the answer to that question is yes. And then it says in verse 10, "And he says, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" And in verse 11, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So, see, him starting off not complying with the word of God led to a downward step to murdering his brother and not loving his brother. And how did it all start off? It started out like this. Cain thought he should offer from his own work, from his own hand, the grain from the ground. And of course, God's required offering was always by the giving up of an animal for the shedding of the blood. And of course, it says offering up there the fat portions, meaning that he was going to slay the animal and give all what God required. So that was in there already, and Cain did not comply. Now, turn back to 1 John with that in mind, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 5, first of all. First John chapter 2, look at verse number 5. I'm going to chapter 2 for a minute. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Now, here is one in John, giving you the background leading up to that passage, who is habitually keeping his word. His concern in his heart is to be obedient in any matter that he knows to be God's will, and that is in his word. As a result, it says, "In him the love of God has truly been perfected." John explains that the origin of love comes in John 4:7 from God. God is the source and the giver of love. Consequently, if a person loves God, that person will seek to please him and keep his commandments. Then the meaning is that in the habitual, obedient believer, God's love has been perfected. In other words, it attains its goals objectively in that person, which is obedience to all God's word. which is compliance to all God says, leading to a deep, full-orbed acquaintance with God's love, which then produces in that person's life a love for other people, specifically the brethren in the body of Christ. So God finds within him a growing love for and desire to obey his commandments first before you can actually love people. So how can you know that you know God? That was the question I asked many weeks ago. How can you be sure that you belong to him? Well, in verse number 5 of chapter 2, it says, "But this we know, that we are in him." Why? Because we are obedient to him. So Cain did not comply with God's word. Abel did. The consequences were drastically different. Each of their responses showed which family they belonged. Cain was of the evil one, and his deeds were evil. Abel's deeds complied with God's will, showing he was righteous. In fact, this incident is also recorded in Hebrews 11, verse 4. Listen what it says. Don't turn there. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. But God, testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." That message still speaks to us. We're communicating. I'm communicating that to you today. It's the same message. It hasn't changed at all. That those who have faith in God's word, those who want to comply to God's word, show they first love God. It's got to start there. Of course, the world doesn't start there, so it must be mean that the world's love is not what he's talking about here. In fact, look at the passage we're in 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse number 11 again, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." And then it says in verse number 13, really, which leads us to the second characteristic of God's love flowing from the true believer, is that it is a love that has a nature and quality that is alien to this world. It is alien to this world. Look what it says in verse number 13. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Hates you when? Hates you when you live in compliance to the word of God. That's when it hates you. It hates you when you want to live righteously, when you want to do what God wants you to do. That's when it hates you. That's where it's going to conflict. That's where it's going to be like you're the alien and they're not. That you're from another place and not from this place. Well, isn't that what John's saying? Isn't our citizenship in heaven? We are not from here, in a sense. When we become Christians, we're heading to home, but God has work for us to do while we're here. And true children of God are going to bear his image, are going to bear his righteousness in their life. And so John says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. And remember, brethren, it is utterly natural for human beings to be regularly in a state of anger and hatred. It becomes so natural to us as human beings. The idea here of world includes at least two things I've mentioned before: mankind in rebellion against God, hostile to God, and of course the way of life that they have, especially as opposed to the purposes of God. So that's where the conflict is going to be. And that's where the conflict was with Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel because his deeds were righteous and his was not. That he complied with the word of God and he saw he was blessed, and Cain didn't and saw he wasn't blessed, so he became angry and did something about it. And what did he do? His anger turned into murder. According to the world system, John says it is under the control of the evil one. In John 5:19, it lies in darkness and it is under divine judgment. Therefore, the believer is not to be surprised that people who are hostile to God are hateful to Christians. For their heart, their affections are set on this world system. It's set on the world's values. It's set on the world's pleasures. It's set on the world's pastimes. It's set on the world's entertainments. It's set on the world's ambitions. Well, when you become a citizen of heaven, when you become a child of God, your desire is no longer those desires. God's changing you. Their heart is not set on pleasing God. Their heart is set on pleasing themselves and gratifying their own flesh. Now, brethren, when you live like that, you cannot love people like God wants you to. Because you ultimately love yourself to such a point, you'll not share that with anyone else. You'll not be able to do it. Not unless God's life is in your soul. Not unless you're a born-again, blood-bought believer and God's transformed you. See, these people who are in rebellion to God, they do not know Him, nor do they regard those who follow Him. Well, look at chapter 3, verse number 1. I already covered that. It says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." They rejected Him, they crucified Him, and of course, because of that, when we comply with the Word of God, when we comply and be obedient to what the Lord says, then we're going to have a conflict with the world. They are still spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They start as sinners and express their sin in everything they think and do. Now, remember, don't think too far from yourself, because you and I, before conversion, were dead with no spiritual hunger for God. We were dead with no desire for the bread of life, for the river of the water of life, no desire for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, none. We had no thirst for righteousness. We didn't even know what it is, nor how it looked. Everything in regard to God's grace and to all spiritual things were dead. We were spiritually unresponsive to everything to God. And that's how we start out in the gospel, understanding that about man. Then we were born again into God's family, and we were quickened by the Spirit and made live to the things of God. There was spiritual movement in our life for the first time, which began to prove we were spiritually alive. One philosopher was asked one time to prove he was alive. He did it by simply walking. See, movement is proof of life. Proof of our spiritual life is we know something. What do we know? Look at verse 14 of John, 1 John chapter 3. What do we know? This is what we know. And you must know it if you're going to love people. We know that we've passed out of death to life. Do you know that? Do you know that you live? Do you know that you have been resurrected in a sense from a spiritually dead condition? That's what has happened to you. We know something. I know it. It's a perfect verb here. I know it, and I continue to know it. That I've passed over from one place to another. That I have migrated from death and darkness to light, into life. That I have gone out of death into life. We have already done it. And God has done it for us right here on the earth. Now that includes several things. An understanding that we are no longer under condemnation. When I move from passing over out of death into life, I know that I'm not condemned by God anymore. that condemnation is removed. All our sins were punished on Christ, and he made full atonement for every one of them, and I know it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The question. No one can. Why? He's taken my condemnation. I'm no longer condemned. And believe me, a living person, a dead person, or a person who says they're alive, if they believe they're still under condemnation, cannot live. But a person who knows they're alive, knows they're no longer condemned by God, because that's what the gospel has done for them. It also includes an understanding we have entered a new state of being. We know a spiritual transition has taken place. We have gone from a place of merely talking about God to knowing about God, to knowing Him personally. Just merely speaking about Christ to living on Christ. That's where we have gone. We have come now to know that the blood of Jesus, as applied to our souls, makes us clean. And any sin we commit, we bring it to the Lord in confession, and He cleanses us from that sin and all unrighteousness. See, we live in the realm in which the Lord Jesus Christ now hears our prayers and answers them. See, that's how we know we are alive. We know something about ourselves. We've moved from death unto life. We move from not knowing God, thinking we did, but now we do know Him. We pray to Him and He answers us. He's done something in our life. This includes an understanding also that this life guarantees us eternal life. A life that can never die and be taken away from us. It also includes an understanding that self must depreciate. If I am going to love people, if I am going to love my brethren, self must depreciate. I must die to myself. That the person who is passing from death to life grows very little in their own admiration. There begins a process of a great reduction of self. Until we become less than nothing in our own eyes, and Christ becomes all in all and everything to us. And all this is totally alien to the world, because they're still dead to God. And they cannot love like John's going to communicate it to us. They cannot love like that. So let's go back to verse number 14 for a minute and notice what he says. We know that we live. That's the first thing we know. But we know something else. We know that we live because we love. Look what it says in the middle of the verse. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He is saying this now. Here's my proof. If you want to know that you're really a Christian, do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, I'm just laying the foundation today. I'm just laying out what Paul does. I mean, what John does. And what does he say first? First, you'll fully comply with God's word because you love God. That's where it starts. Secondly, you'll know that you have been passed from death unto life, and that you know that you're alive because you love people. You love the brethren. Do you do that? Do you do that? Look what it says in verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So Jesus is doing something here, and John is doing something. He's taking the whole concept here of murder and making anger and hatred murder. And no one could say they've never hated someone. No one could say that. That has been something inbred in us when sin was passed to us. Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue when he says in Mark 7, For within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. By God's definition, hatred is as much murder as the unlawful taking of another person's life. And just as the presence of jealousy and hatred in a life indicates a person is of the world and not of the family of God, just the same, love and self-sacrifice, self-depreciation indicates that such a one has passed out of the world into the family of God. And so here's the bottom line, that those who do not love cannot be assured that they are in the family of God. And the one who does love, love specifically the brethren, can be assured that they are in the family of God. And we should not miss what is being written here. The emphasis is on the objects of love. He's going to get to the kind of love in a minute, but he's emphasizing the objects of love. The primary objects of love are fellow members of the body. One Christian loving another Christian. He doesn't use the word in this passage for agape. He uses the word that's from the root for Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. He changes it. He's talking about love inside the community. And biblical love always is accompanied by action and commitment of acting in the best interest of others. Of course, the first object of love must be the Lord himself, that the Christian faith is more than just a code of rules, a system of doctrines, a set of practices. That's not what he's talking. He's not saying check off this list. It is at the core of Christianity. It is, for you and I, a person. The person of God himself, the Father's Son in the Spirit. God is the first object of our love. And having settled that here in John, we are led to a compelling love for the body. We are led to a compelling love for the family of God, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He is saying here, we are family. He is saying that this is crucial for the Christian. It is not a take it or leave it proposition. It is an imperative virtue, which gives the gathered assembly power. The love of the brethren is the greatest, one person said, concurrent advantage next to sound doctrine that the church has on this side of eternity. That you can have all the knowledge and all the Bible. You can know how to parse the verbs and exegete the text. If you have no love for one another, you have missed the point of truth. You have missed the outworking of God with that truth through your body, through other people. If you've missed that, you've missed it. And you know, brethren, that's what the false teachers miss, because they don't have the seed of God in their heart. They miss that. See, so the love that we have is totally foreign and alien to the world. And you know what? The power of love is seen in the commandments of God. It is seen in the very law of God, which is kind of a strange place to go. But that's exactly where we all, at least we should go to a point to ask ourselves the question that John's going to grapple with. How shall we love people? How do we do it? How do we know we actually have done it? Because I have feelings for one person and I enjoy being with them, and so I do kind things for them? No. He says that's like the world's love. The kind of love I'm talking about is the love that Christ demonstrated on the cross towards ungodly, unrighteous, undeserving sinners who don't want to hear it. Do you have that kind of love? Do you have that kind of love? And we should start with that love right here. Right here. I want you to take your Bibles for a minute and turn to Romans chapter 13. You know that great doctrinal book in the Bible where Paul spends a ton of time on doctrine and then finally gets to some practice around chapter 12. But I want you to notice what he says in verse number 8 of chapter 13. Look what it says in verse number 8. You know, Christians may ask themselves, do I owe a debt once I become a Christian? Yes, you do. You and I owe a debt. Here it is in verse number 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to what? Love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So you want to know the outworking of truth? You want to know the outworking of doctrine? You want to know the outworking of knowing your Bible? Of fulfilling the law, of pleasing God? Love your brethren. And look what he lists in verse number 9. He says this. Here's the first thing. He says, if you're going to begin to love, it says, you shall love, therefore, and it says, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 7 in Exodus chapter 20. But if I'm not to commit adultery, what am I supposed to do if I love people in this area? I'm instead to preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond, whether I'm married or not. I love people when I do that. I love the way God wants me to love when I do that. Listen to this letter written to a pastor in Africa by a young African man. I thought it was interesting and illustrates my point on this one. He said this. He wrote to his pastor after he had made love to a girl. That's the world's way of saying had sexual relations, right? I don't know if he wrote to his pastor because he's feeling guilty or not. It doesn't say that. But listen to what the letter says. And the pastor receives the letter, and then he responds to this young man who just said that he just made love to a girl, meaning that he was communicating he loved her. And this is what he wrote. One phrase in your letter struck me especially. You wrote, I love the girl. No, my friend, you did not love that girl. You went to bed with her. These are two completely different things. You had a sexual episode. But what love is, you did not experience. It's true, you can say to a girl, I love you, but what do you really mean? What you really mean is something like this. I want something from you. Not you, but something from you. I don't have time to wait. I want it immediately. That is the opposite of love. For love wants to give. Love seeks to make the other one happy and not himself. Let me try to tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, I love you. It means I will give everything for you. I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all I possess. I will live for you alone. I will work for you alone. I will wait for you as long as it takes. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, to protect you, to keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, my body, and all I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There is nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side. He says that is love. And that's getting at, in some ways, what the Bible talks about when it's talking about love. That if I love you because the Spirit of God lives in me, I will fulfill the law of God by not committing adultery or anything that has to do with it. Why? Because I am, as a believer, keeping before the world, whether I'm married or not, a sacredness about that institution that God has designed and given to us as a gift. And all believers ought to be doing that. In Romans, here's a second thing he says. He brings out the sixth commandment. He says, how are you going to begin to love? You shall love, and therefore you shall not murder. In Romans chapter 13, verse number 9. But instead, what are you to do? You're to help your fellow brother and sister in Christ keep alive and well. You're not to harbor in your heart towards them any ill feelings. You're not to keep a black book about all the things they've done wrong to you. You're to be extremely patient and long-suffering with them. I can go on and on explaining what the Lord means by this. That when we love people, we actually want to keep them alive and preserve them and want the best for them and want them to be happy and well. And we're part of that. He says something else in verse number 9. He says, You shall love, and therefore you shall not steal. But instead, what are we supposed to do as believers? We're to help protect our brothers and sisters' possessions. We're to make sure that they keep what God gave them. So that also means the next thing he's going to say in that passage, you shall not covet. Instead of wanting their possessions, I rejoice that the Lord has blessed them and given it to them and want them to keep it and enjoy it, even if God did not give it to me. So you know what that all means? That means biblical love means dying to yourself, dying to your affections, dying to your emotions. Not that you are walking dead, you are alive now, remember. And I get all my worth in Christ and in God. I'm a child of God. So don't say that saying those things is going to cause a person's esteem to go down and that they're going to have a terrible self-worth about themselves. Hogwash. I have a tremendous worth about myself, and you should too, because God says I'm one of his kids. We already went over that. So if I'm going to love people, I must know my position before God as a believer, know I'm one of his kids, and rejoice in that, what's to come, and then I must deny myself the things that God hasn't given me, because in his good sovereign plan, he decided not to give it to me, but to give it to you, and I'm going to rejoice in that he gave it to you and help you keep it and not want to take it from you. You see that Paul, as well as John, they're getting at the same thing. Christ on the Sermon on the Mount is getting at the same thing. If you love God, well, look what it says in Romans chapter 13 and verse number 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So do you have a debt to pay? Do I have a debt to pay? You better believe we have a debt to pay. And my debt to pay is the same as yours. That's to love you, and you love me. You know why? And that's easier said than done. But until a congregation of people who gather together learn this, they can learn nothing else. You may be able to run circles around me as far as your Bible knowledge is concerned. But you know what? Really, the bottom line, that's not going to prove anything. What's going to prove something is that you know how to take that Bible knowledge and use it in a very practical and righteous way to love first the people of God. And I believe John stays there, right there, because if we don't know how to love each other in the church, how are we going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and love people outside the church? How are we going to do that? We're in a sense shooting ourselves in the foot if we haven't accomplished that or see it growing in our congregation. See, my friends, if you love Jesus Christ, would it not follow as a natural inference that you would love the bride of his offspring, Charles Spurgeon said. If you love Christ as we say we do, if we love Christ as we say we do, should we not also love all of Christ's church, all of Christ's people, whether they're rich or poor, whether they have status or no status, whether immature or mature, whether they're young or old, smart or not so smart, organized or disorganized, and on and on and on. See, there's many idiosyncrasies we may have not to love people because they're annoying. The Lord says you have to die to all that. And if truth is in your heart and the seed of God is in your heart, you know what's going to come out of you? Love for God first and wanting not to fudge on his word, but to carry it out and comply to it. And secondly, what comes out of that is not a hatred for people like Cain, which leads to all kinds of things, even murder, but it is a love for people, a love in which God demonstrated on the cross, which we're not going to look at this morning, but it's love for them. So do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's really what I'm asking this morning and what John is trying to drive home to us. The source of all love is God, and anyone claiming to know God and failing to show love to other believers can only mean that that person is deceived, a deceiver, or just plain old stupid. Listen to this paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, that's where we get our definition of love. Listen to what it says. Love is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It's not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. And that's what God's doing with us. And you can fight against it, and we do. And we can make our segments of people, our little categories of people. We can, people branch off in little cliques here and little cliques there, and they break up in nationality and status and all those things. That's all got to go. All the rank is stripped off. All the rank is stripped off. Unless we learn how to take the truth of God and love each other like that, can't go any further. And it starts with compliance with the Word of God. And secondly, understanding that this love is alien, completely alien to the world. So don't try to find your definition out there or on TV or anywhere else. You're not going to find it. Don't try to find it in your flesh. Don't try to find it in the catalogs of your mind. You've got to find it in the Word of God. And so the next two points I'm heading to that I'm going to pick up next week is it is a love that has a nature and quality that sacrifices for others. And the example John gives is none other but our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is a love that has a nature and quality that shows in the genuineness of our lives. He gets right down to the practical nitty-gritty. And he says in verse number 18 of John chapter 3, very simply and right to the point, He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. If you say that you love, do it. Do it. Isn't that what it's about? Isn't that what the Word of God is talking about? And no one has a corner on this divine characteristic. No one. We all need to grow in love one for another. All of us. And we cannot put the Word of God aside to do that. The Word of God has to be central. It is essential. The cross is essential. The Lord Jesus Christ is essential. And I believe that when you get a sense of those things, then you know what's going to happen. It's going to come out of our lives. And we're going to do a lot of repentance and confession in this area, because we're going to realize we don't love people like we thought we did. We're going to realize we're real selfish. We're real self-centered. That you're still priority one. God wants to kick that out of us. And the Spirit of God will do it. So if we pray, Lord, let your will be done in my life, that's what you're praying for. You realize that? You're praying for his will. And this is his will. And you know what? We need to say, Lord, do anything you have to do in my life. Show me any sin, no matter how heinous it is in my heart, so I can bring it before you, confess it, so you can cleanse me of that, and I can go on and live a righteous life of loving the brethren and in compliance completely to your word. You know what? And we will be a happy people if that happens. And we will be a powerhouse if that happens. And that's what I want. And I pray you want it too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the word. It is what I need. And I know that the flesh doesn't always want to hear it, Lord. And sometimes we think we are, but we're not. We think we're at a place where we ought to be, and we're really not there at all. And I do ask you, Lord, in our congregation, that you would, because I know it's your will, to produce in our lives a compliance for and obedience to the Word of God, that the Spirit of God can use, where it would be very practical in our congregation, amongst each others, that we would truly be led by the Spirit to love one another. And Lord, help us to begin to understand more how that looks. And help us when there's opportunities presented right to us, that we do not run the other way. Hold it, hold us to it, Lord, until we are a congregation, everyone here, that learns how to love people. And I pray, Lord, you would continue to allow us to grow further and deeper in this. And I pray, Lord, through it, you would give us a power to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world, not worrying that our congregation is all in disunity and confusion and divided because we don't love each other, but we're unified in Christ, dead to self, alive to God, and pressing forward to the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Please do that in us. And Lord, let us submit ourselves to it no matter what it takes. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.